All right, you guys know where we are. Let's make our way back to Colossians, the book of Colossians, and we're in chapter 2. I hope to finish the passage we started last week this morning. But let's read this whole paragraph. You know, we're obviously in verses 11 and 12, right in the middle, but just to give ourselves some context before we parachute back in here, let's read from verses 8 to 15. Colossians 2, 8 through 15. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. In him you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." We've only covered about half of this, so a lot of it probably sounded unfamiliar to you unless you've studied Colossians before. But maybe you've heard this saying before. Maybe you've heard people say it's not what you know, but who you know. Have you ever heard that before? What do people typically mean when they say that? It's not what you know, but who you know. Is that your drink volunteering you, Madison, to answer? What do people typically mean when they say that?
In like a business setting, uh-huh. You know, that was really like at Lowe's. Like, if you wanted a promotion, it wasn't how good you knew how to do your job or how much knowledge. It was, who did you know? Did they like you? Yes. Then you got the
promotion. Okay.
So in a business sense, that's sort of how it is.
So like relational skills?
Yeah, like,
oh,
boss man, you know, he likes you a whole lot. He can see that you're, you know, working hard.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That promotion. Congratulations.
Yeah, it's like it doesn't matter what you do and how you do it, but it's rather your connections, almost in a sort of underhanded way, a teacher's pet or something. But it's true. I mean, you think about that's typically how the phrase is used, and you know, it's what it's implying is that it's your relationship with this person is what brings you benefits, right? Not necessarily what you've done or what you've accomplished. Well, think about the flip side to this. There's also a sense in which who you know affects you negatively, right? Maybe you've heard on the flip side, you've also been told before of the negative effects of relationships. Familiar sayings like bad company corrupts good morals, or be careful of the friends that you keep. In other cases, though, you think our association and our relationship with someone might mean the severing of another relationship with someone else, or the disassociation with something I once loved, or the ridding of certain habits that I once had. I think of, I was thinking this morning, you know, prime example of this is, of course, the single college guy who microwaves his three-day-old pizza every morning for breakfast. That is what he eats. Maybe he showers only when he starts to smell himself. Even after he showers, he puts on the same clothes, the same sweatpants, wrinkled t-shirt, socks with sandals. Anybody ever do that? Maybe that's just a Florida thing. He goes back to the couch and spends his free time perfecting the useful skill of Xbox 360 or whatever people play nowadays. But as soon as, let's just say one day that guy, by some kind of miracle, meets a girl who's actually interested in him, and somehow one thing leads to another, and by an act of God, he gets married. John's like, why are you talking about me? Just kidding. The things begin to change, don't they? He's now been brought into a relationship with someone. And on both sides, old habits begin to go. Old habits and practices begin to go out the window. Maybe even friends or old clothes are finally thrown out. And new things have come, right? New benefits, new companionship. This relationship, you could say, has changed him. It's resulted in a putting off of some things in his life and the putting on of other things. Now, you kind of see where I'm going with this. That, of course, is an incredibly superficial and trivial picture, but the point being the relationships that we build, the people that we align ourselves with and associate and identify ourselves with will... They do change and affect us in different ways. Union of marriage is a great example of that. The impact of a relationship that brings about a permanent change. And that is no less true than when it comes to the most important relationship that you and I can have. That is our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I was talking about this actually with Patrick at lunch the other day. You know, Paul Washer, famous preacher, evangelist, pastor, he often uses an illustration that if you get into a head-on collision with a semi-truck, you don't walk away from that encounter unchanged. And then he asks the question, how then can we expect to encounter Jesus, the God of this universe, as Colossians would say, chapter 2, verse 9, in our passage, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, and not be affected in an even more significant and radical way? How? Just continue living on your life the same as you were before, thinking about yourself the same way as you did before? Beloved, if you claim to have a relationship with Christ, you're not going to be the same. And we find out here even because you now have a different identity because of this union. You're not going to be the same because truly you aren't the same if you're in Christ. The Bible declares to us that when we are placed into a saving relationship with Jesus, what theologians have called this vital union, we were changed. That's a fact. Now, it still stands that we have to change. That's what we call sanctification. But positionally, the Bible teaches that we were changed in our relationship with Christ. That union meant a radical break with old things and a blessed identification with new and better things. In our union with Christ, we are united with him in both, listen, his death, which separates us from certain things, and his resurrection, which connects us to other things. That's what we're going to see this morning. That's what we've been looking at. In Christ, we die to sin, but we are made alive to God. That's what the Bible teaches. You're fundamentally not the same if you're in Christ. You could say that your spiritual history has been rewritten. None of you have ever thought about it that way. You're given a new spiritual past in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I was also reading this past week, studies have supposedly shown recently that your brain, fascinating, you know, organ, your brain is so powerful, it can rewrite its own memories. Apparently, some studies have shown that we don't remember everything perfectly. Maybe you're saying, well, I didn't need a study to tell me that. But it's true. But even that, but our minds will often backfill information and fill in gaps. The backfill information into our memories, and some people, this is an interesting part, who have been treated or diagnosed with PTSD, you know, post-traumatic stress disorder. It's been said that some people haven't been able to edit their experiences and their memories and move past their incapacitating fears that way. I mean, if simply rewriting how you remember an event, whether it's true or not, can change the way people live their lives, think about this, Christian, how much more should a very real spiritual re-identification with the historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus change the way you live? If you're a Christian, Paul says in Galatians 6:15, you are a new creation. If you're a Christian, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is in union with him, in relationship with him, identified with him, he is a new creature. And then he says this, the old things passed away, behold, new things have come. This is your new identity. He is your new history, you could say. So what does this have to do with our passage in Colossians? Well, the connection is simple. Perhaps you've made it already. Paul, in this section, is warning us of being drawn away by this satanic idea. And you should know this by now, because we've been in this book for a while. But this he's warning us of being drawn away by this satanic idea that we need something more than what we already have in our relationship with Christ for the Christian life. And so he says in verse 8, see to it, look down here, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ. And he goes on, he goes from there, you remember the connection to verse 9, he goes on now then to offer some significant reasons, reasons that we can't ignore as to why we don't need anything else, why our relationship with Christ is sufficient for the Christian walk. Look at verse 9. First reason, because in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And second reason, in him you have been made complete. You don't need anything beyond that. You know, that's Paul's way of saying it's a done deal. You've already been made complete in Christ. It's in the perfect tense there. You have been fulfilled and continue to be so. And so notice, verse 11 onward, the section we started last week, the verbs are all in the past tense. In him you were circumcised, having been buried with him. You were raised up with him. He made you alive together, having forgiven us, having canceled. He has taken, having nailed. He had disarmed, and he made a public display. Beloved, in Christ you have been made complete because he rewrote your spiritual history. You cannot be the same because you are not the same. The old things have passed, new things have come. And you know what? To imagine that I don't actually have all that I need for the Christian life, let's plug this in here. To imagine that I don't have what I need in my relationship with Christ and what he alone has provided is to live the Christian life as though nothing he accomplished mattered. You understand? That's the connection Paul is trying to make here. It is like to live like his death didn't matter. It is to live like his resurrection didn't matter. It is to say to God, what you have done and provided in the work of Christ is not enough for what I'm facing right now. The sin I'm facing here. This trial I'm facing. Why do I say that? Because Paul says here that if you died with him and were also raised with him, then you have been made complete. That's his argument. Look at verse this morning, verse 12. having, Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now remember, Paul, after saying that we have been made complete, fulfilled in our relationship with Christ, goes on here to give us two spiritual illustrations. We started them last week. Two spiritual illustrations that help us understand exactly what has happened in our union with Christ and how then we benefit from that relationship. We began the first one last time, and we'll finish it today and move on. Look at verse 11, the illustration, the first one for this relationship that rewrites your history is the spiritual circumcision. It's the illustration of spiritual circumcision. Look at verse 11. And Paul writes, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. We saw last week that this was a metaphor that Paul employed. He borrowed it, of course, from the Old Testament to refer to a divine work of Christian cleansing from the power of sin in our union with Christ. It is a, remember, we said it's a divine work because Paul says here it's made without hands. You can't manipulate it by just manipulating some physical things. God has to do it. It's a divine work. It's made without hands, the circumcision is. It's a divine work of cleansing from the power of sin. Because Paul says here, it is in the removal of the body of the flesh. You remember? We said that was referring to this, what Paul would elsewhere call the body of sin. It is when we present this instrument, that is the body, up as a weapon to be wielded by our sinful flesh. That's the language that Scripture uses, as in other places like Romans chapter 6. And Paul says, it's cleansed from that in the removal of the body of the flesh. And it is a divine work of Christian cleansing from the power of sin, because Paul says here, it is by the circumcision, not of Moses, not of the law, but of Christ. So the last detail that we didn't get to cover last time, under this first spiritual illustration of our union with Christ, Paul gives it here about the spiritual circumcision in this phrase that you find actually in the beginning of verse 12, not a helpful verse break, because it should go with verse 11. And it's this phrase, having been buried with him in baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism. And it's here where we find that this divine work of Christian cleansing from the power of sin in our union with Christ is founded upon our identification with Jesus' death, the finality of which is signified by a burial. In short, you know, it's here where our spiritual putting off of the power of sin is now connected to Christ's death. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe that's familiar to you, then good. You've been taught some good theology. But it's an interesting connection to make. You know, we oftentimes think of Christ's death signifying the death to our, you know, as payment for the consequences of our sins, so that we don't have to face them anymore. And that is certainly part of the gospel, right? It was an atoning death that forgave us of our sins, and he'll get into that. It canceled out the certificate of debt, verse 14. But what he's adding here, there's more to the gospel than that. And it has to do with how we practically live the Christian life and how we're no longer under the power of sin. You know, his death accomplished that for us as well. It delivered us out from underneath a cruel master you know, I pointed out last time that the language of Scripture is chapter 1, verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and then this, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have power over sin as believers because we've been united to his death. We've died to sin is the language that the Scriptures would use. Essentially, the teaching here is what Paul would go on to speak of. Just look forward for a moment in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, where he writes, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He's not saying you physically died, but you have died with him. And in this sense, we have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. You've heard that before. We have died to sin, Romans chapter 2, verse 6, verse 2. Paul will go on to say in Romans 6, verse 6, that our spiritual cleansing is due to the fact that, listen, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Beloved, when you became a Christian, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. When you became a Christian, essentially, you should have held a funeral. You should have held a funeral or a memorial service for your old self. The point here is that you don't have a funeral without a death. I mean, that's absurd. When you came to Christ, you died and you were buried. Now, at this point, a lot of people get confused because baptism is here mentioned, and many come to this passage and maybe imagine that this passage teaches us that water baptism is, as the Christian sign and outward symbol and ritual, now replaces the physical act of circumcision, the outward sign of circumcision for the people of God. And you can see why that is an easy sort of mistake and connection to make here. But we got to be careful. It's not exactly accurate. A careful reading of the passage shows that's not the emphasis. The emphasis is not on an outward sign or symbol that replaces another. As we've already made clear, the emphasis is not even on an outward sign or symbol with that phrase, "not made with hands." That is to say, you can't humanly manipulate the performing of this spiritual circumcision upon the heart, not even with water baptism. That much is clear, but the emphasis is here on the significance of our identification with Christ's death. That's the issue here. Baptism is only mentioned because it symbolized the cleansing nature of this death. That's why it's mentioned here. Baptism, I mean, in its most basic sense, is just the dunking of water, something in the water, and you could use it to speak of plates or people. But that's the issue. That's why Paul mentions baptism here, because like I've said, it's cleansing. It's imagery of cleansing. So you put the two together. What Paul is saying is this: to be identified with Christ's death is to be cleansed from sin's power. That's what Paul's after. The focus here is on the verb having been buried, not the prepositional phrase in baptism. Now, the burying, of course, is only mentioned here because it implies, like I said earlier, you don't bury anybody. You don't hold the burial or memorial or funeral without first a death. That was true, obviously, even in the ancient world. Burial implies the finality of the process that we might call dying. It's the period, the cap, the seal upon someone's fate. In fact, burial, this was true in the Old Testament and in the New. Burial was often paired with death as somewhat of a biblical formula in the scriptures. You can chase this around. Genesis 35, verse 8. Numbers 20, verse 1. Deuteronomy 10, verse 6. I'm just giving you these in case you want to chase it around, but that is to say the same phrase appears. He or she died and was buried. He or she died and was buried. It just becomes this formula expression to say it was done. They were done. They died and they were buried. In the Old Testament, that was frequently the case. The New Testament, it picks up on this then. The most notable version of this then is employed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Just listen. Paul will say there, perhaps a familiar passage to you, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And then this, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Notice the progression. He died, Christ died, and was buried, and was raised. It's the same progression here in our passage. This idea of being buried always follows death, because to bury someone, you could say, meant to officially seal and settle the fact that they have indeed died. There's a finality brought to the process of dying when someone is officially buried. You ever experienced that maybe in your own relationships? You know, sometimes it doesn't set in yet that a loved one is gone until the memorial service. Maybe you've had that experience before. That was true. This is why you think Jesus deliberately delayed in going to Lazarus. Remember John 11? One writer says the event of dying, of departure from this world, was first really concluded by burial. And so another writer says the reality of death is evidenced by burial. And here's the point here. "For this body of sin, which once lived with us, is now slain and sepulchered." I love that. I mean, that's the reason why he says buried here. What a great truth about the defeat of sin's enslaving influence over our bodies. It's final. It is, as Christ would say in the perfect tense again on the cross, it is finished. It has been done, and it will continue to be done. There's a finality to it. That is the point here, isn't it? I mean, it's, as a Christian, you have definitively died to the power of sin. And the point is, you could ask the question, why, as Paul would ask in verse 6, or in Romans 6, why still live in it? Not only has it been slain, it has been sepulchered. It has been buried as Christ was buried. And indeed, the Bible says that the death that Christ died to sin for us, the language implies he died, Romans chapter 6, verse 10, once for all. There is a finality to it that was evidenced by his having been buried, and it's into this spiritual reality that we are said to be baptized or immersed or cleansed. The point here is that his death and burial represents a decisive purification for us who are in him, a definitive cleansing and removal of that principle or the body of sin which defiles us, a once-for-all removal, sealed and settled, because not only did it die, it was buried. You know, I said earlier, you know, sometimes this is the shower that the bachelor wish he had, so he never had to shower again. Spiritually, this is true. Well, this is good news. Your relationship with Christ has fundamentally changed your relationship to sin. That is what is then pictured here in Christian baptism. Paul is not teaching here that baptism saves you, or that baptism is what ultimately causes your burial with Christ. On the contrary, baptism is mentioned here because it represents the cleansing that Christ's death accomplished on our behalf. This is why, you know, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, maybe you're familiar with this passage, but he says there, baptism now saves you. Wait a minute. He goes on to say, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And we learn from the writer of Hebrews, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who've been defiled sanctify, listen to the language of cleansing, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, that is a reference to his death, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And so the writer of Hebrews would go on to write in chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the conclusion, therefore, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the picture here. It's clear here that baptism is mentioned by Paul not because it now replaces the physical sign of circumcision, not because it saves you, but rather because it is a symbol for the spiritual reality of cleansing and purification from the defilement of sin. That was not what the sign of circumcision represented for the Old Covenant Jew. Baptism represents the immersion of the believer into Christ's cleansing death and burial. In fact, Jesus himself, maybe you remember this, uses this imagery of baptism to refer to his own death and suffering. Speaking of his impending crucifixion, you could read about it in Mark chapter 10, you know, Luke chapter 12. He asks the disciples, he says, look, you don't know what you're asking. You remember James and John, I believe it was, asks him, hey, grant it that we, when you come to reign, that we are able to sit on your right hand and your left, remember? And he says, you don't know what you're asking. And then he goes on to say this, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized, listen to the language, with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. What such pride. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. What was he referring to there? Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He was referring to his death. And so, of course, the rest of the New Testament writers will pick up on this particularly. I've mentioned it already, but if you want to study this more, read Romans chapter 6. Phenomenal, phenomenal passage. Paul in Romans 6 then uses this language of baptism to identify the believer with the death and burial of Jesus. Listen, Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In fact, Paul will go on, you know, just one chapter later in Romans chapter 7, to conclude the same thing he concludes here in Colossians, that participation in Christ's death meant a radical and definitive break from the bondage of sin. Listen to the language of Romans chapter 7. Paul says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You know, all of that, you know, you're saying, beating a dead horse here, of course. Just to run this point into the ground, all of that is, is there any wonder why Paul brings this up here in his discussion about the sufficiency of Christ for the Christian life as we seek to battle sin? Because there are times, don't you imagine, that you wish there was more, there was something else to help you in that struggle? And Paul, the reality is, Paul says, you know what, it's not that you don't have it all already. Do not be deceived. I mean, we pointed it out before, but that's the practical difficulty that is driving the Colossians to look for help in other places, right? And Paul's argument here is those other things that you might turn to, he says in chapter 2, verse 23, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. But in Christ, you have been made complete. Because in Christ, sin's power over your body in the flesh has been removed. It is no longer master over you because you have died and have been buried with Christ. So Paul now can command the Christian with certainty that he does have power to obey. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. That's a command. Actually, a better translation there, just one word. Here's the command. Kill. Put to death. In Christ, you have been made complete because the power of sin has been removed. This is completion, you could say, by subtraction. This first illustration of completion in Christ is spiritual circumcision. But there's more to completeness in Christ than just the ability to say no to sin and the enticements and lusts of the flesh. Aren't you happy about that? I mean, aren't you glad about that? Doesn't that make you rejoice? There's more to the Christian life than just the ability to deny ungodliness. There's a second illustration. Look at what he says in the rest of verse 12. The second illustration of how our union with Christ has made us complete is spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection. Paul says in the rest of verse 12, perhaps your translation says, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Maybe you noticed when I was reading it, you might have thought I misread and said in him rather than in which. That wasn't a mistake. I need to clarify something here about the translation that many of you probably have. Unlike some have suggested, and unfortunately I think how most, if not all, of the English translations read, I don't think it's best to see the beginning of this phrase as referring back to baptism. So in your translation there, in this section, probably most if not all of your English text is in which. Does anybody not have that? Does it say in him for anybody right there in the middle of verse 12? You know, having been buried with him in baptism, in which is what the New American Standard says. Yeah, the which there, if you read it in the English, it sounds like it's referring back to baptism, right? But I don't think that's the best antecedent to this. I think it's better to translate the phrase in which here as rather in him, referring to Christ and not to baptism, and to leave the phrase in baptism with the verb having been buried that we already covered And without getting too technical, I'll tell you why. Two main reasons, at least. So the pronoun can actually go either way in the original text. It's you have to make a decision, in other words. It can go either way, but the big reason, I think, for me to change it to in Christ is the structure and the parallelism of what Paul is employing here. Look at verse 9. There's sets of two that Paul's doing here. Look, remember verse 9 and verse 10 offer two reasons, right? In him all the fullness, plus in him you were made complete. Verses 9 and 10. Next set, that's where we are. In him you were circumcised. And then actually jump to the middle where we are right now. Verse 12, in him you were also raised up. And then fast forward to our next section. Verse 13, notice when he had disarmed, or no, I'm sorry, when you were dead, he made you alive. Now skip down to verse 15. That goes with when he had disarmed, he made public. So there's you know, this, you can see it a lot better in the original Greek, but it doesn't change a whole lot of what you might read. But if you do read it like this, baptism is not directly being used here by Paul to include then resurrection, the raising. Rather, what pictures our spiritual resurrection is actually, notice, the raising of Christ. It's through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And the point of the immersion in baptism is simply, like I said before, cleansing, which is why it's best left associated with death, I think, in the removal of the body of sin. In fact, just one more side note, if you study Romans 6, verse 4, you'll find the same thing, that Paul there also sees the raising of the believer to newness of life, not necessarily in baptism, but as simply a result that comes after immersion into Christ's death. I think we have to come down here. At least that's where the context points. I think we've come to associate baptism at times as picturing both death and resurrection, because we've associated, right, the plunging under with burying and then the pulling out of the water with the raising. You know, admittedly, I think I even said that the last baptism that I did. But after reading this and studying this, the Bible actually doesn't make such fine connections to just the mechanics of that act. Rather, baptism as a whole act is identified with death, which is then followed by language about raising through faith. You're saying, well, you're splitting hairs here, maybe so. But all of that aside, however you want to translate the pronoun here, the reference is unmistakable. This is resurrection language. Not only have you died with Christ, Paul says you've been raised with him. That's why you're complete. You know, to have one without the other is incomplete. The ability to say no without the ability to genuinely obey positive commands, incomplete. It says you've been made complete because you died and you were raised. Just as with spiritual circumcision in verse 11, this spiritual resurrection is a done deal. That's the tense of this verb. It's an act of the past for the Christian who has been united in Christ. Resurrection with Christ, one writer says, also belongs to the already of Christian beginnings. He says the cross meant not only that the sentence of death on the old epic, its rulers and its practices had already been passed, but also that believers were able to share already in the resurrection life of the new epic. No, that's right. You know, we don't yet have our resurrection bodies, right? for those of you who haven't noticed. But it points, this spiritual resurrection points to that reality. The new life to which the Christian has been raised is a reality now enjoyed and a present guarantee of the new resurrection body to come. Paul would say, right, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Someday our outer man's going to match that. Jesus said in John 11, verses 25 and 26, you know it well, it's one of the I am statements, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. As a Christian, not only are you already dead to sin, you are already alive to Christ. Verse 13, if you notice, just to look ahead a bit, says, puts it this way, he made you alive together with him. This is a significant point here for the Colossians. I mean, just bring it back into their context. One writer says, it is the definitive experience of new life in and with Christ that counteracts the false teacher's insistence here that a Christian must go on to add something to his or her experience in order to attain spiritual fullness and find a liberation from the powers. That's right. You know, to seek to add something to your Christian experience, let's just apply it here then to the resurrection. To seek to add something to the Christian experience is to despise the empty tomb. It's to say that Christ's resurrection was not enough. Might as well say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, and of course there he's talking about a denial of the historical resurrection, but you could put it in the same category. You remember what he says there? If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also in vain. Your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Why would we act that way? Paul says, look, if you go outside of what Christ has already done and accomplished, if you go outside of your relationship with Christ to find that key that will help you reach the next level of spirituality, this is what you do. You empty the tomb. You empty the empty tomb of its power. To look elsewhere for spiritual power and energy in the Christian walk is to act as though the resurrection never happened, as though it were utterly irrelevant to our Christian life, whether Jesus really rose or not. Paul's point is clear here. We are united with him in his resurrection, and therefore we are complete. If we just had the power to say no to sin and no ability to say yes to God, we would still be lacking something. But Paul says, you are also raised. So what impact does this have for our Christian walk? The Bible says, again in Romans 6, that Christ was raised from the dead so that we too might walk in newness of life. He says in Romans 7, verse 4, that Christ was raised from the dead so that we might bear fruit for God. I mean, beloved, let's be honest. There is no bearing fruit for God without first having been raised to newness of life. You can't do it. There is no genuine obedience and production of spiritual fruit without being truly connected to the vine. There's no genuine obedience and ministry usefulness in the Christian life without first a sharing in Christ's resurrection. You know, some of you maybe have great aspirations to spiritual usefulness, to ministry. I want to do this. I want to be a missionary. I want to be a pastor. Maybe not that, but I would love to be used by God, fill in the blank, in my workplace, at my school. Those pursuits, beloved, are empty and they are vain and they are superficial and they are not genuine works of God, no matter what it produces. If you are not first if you don't first understand this, that the key is your connection to Christ by faith in the resurrection power of God. I mean, you say, how do we access that resurrection power? I just alluded to it. Notice, finally, and we'll be done here, the instrumental means here, it is through faith. Of course it is. Of course it is. Not what you can do. It's not through works. You can't manipulate it. Like I said, it's through faith. As Christians, to walk in newness of resurrection life is to walk by faith and not by sight in the working of God to accomplish what only He can accomplish. You know, I don't know about you, but I've tried before to manipulate my emotions into true obedience. I've tried before to muster up fruit, the best that I could accomplish apart from His life-giving power is stapling, you know, plastic fruit to, you know, the outside of my life. Paul says you can't manufacture what only God can produce by His working. And that comes when you walk by faith. When you walk by faith. One writer says it is faith that achieves the spiritual resurrection. Belief in the divine testimony is the vehicle which the divine resurrectionary power employs. He goes on to say, we'll end with this quote, but if I believe in that power which raised Jesus from the dead, I believe in a power which might righteously have crushed me, but is now mercifully wielded to save me, which has set its seal on the word of Christ and will not distribute and apply its rich results, and which, having exalted the Redeemer, has placed itself under a solemn stipulation to reward Him, that is Christ, with a numerous seed, so that He shall see and be satisfied. Do you want to live a Christian life that is fruitful and useful, fulfilled, complete, able to say no to sin, able to obey the commands of Christ? What this passage helps us with is, you know, it guards us, doesn't it, from imagining that that kind of a Christian life can come from anything outside of what Christ has already accomplished and already made available to you. I love that. It's simple. It's done. Now, he's going to go on then later to unpack then what that means. Doesn't mean I just sit and vegetate. But this is the foundation from which we must put off and put on. And indeed, those commands flow from here, your position. So hope that's helpful and clear. We'll move on to then the last sort of, you know, pair that I pointed out to you, verses 13 through 15 next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making us alive in Christ. Thank you for putting us into your Son and identifying our past with His past. We need that, Lord, even as history continues to unfold day by day, week by week, moment by moment. Our history, as we look back, is sin-laden. And so we need your help. We need the death, the life, the resurrection of Christ. We need to be identified with it. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to believe you. Help us to take you at your word. Help us to find in Him sufficient power and fulfillment for all that we set our hand to as we seek to honor you. Help us even this next hour to sing praises, to sit under the word again in a way that is not dependent upon our own feelings or our own whatever we might muster up, but in a way that depends upon you knowing that you will generate the fruit that we need, and only you can. And may you receive all glory and honor because of it, we pray in your Son's name. Amen.